Last night up in Rockland, we were, those that showed up, I mean, some people apparently were afraid of the snowstorm that never came. So the only people that really showed up last night were myself and a few of the people that live up there in Rockland. But it was a neat time, and we were just reminiscing on all the time that we've spent in the book of Acts as we come to the last chapter that Luke records in this story of the acts of the Holy Spirit in the life of yielded believers. And we were just talking about, wow, you hate to see it end because it's just been thrilling. But the conclusion that we came to is that technically this story hasn't ended. It's still going on because the Holy Spirit hasn't changed. God's love for the world hasn't changed. Human beings' need for God hasn't really changed. Despite technology, we still have the basic need that only God can fill. And God still wants to use ordinary people that are yielded to Him. So we get to carry on the story. I was so blessed by last week. I do have a couple of disclaimers I have to make. I listened to the CD and I made some tactical blunders, and I just want to correct it so that no one goes on thinking I'm a doofus. But when they left for the journey that resulted in a shipwreck, they didn't leave from Caesarea Philippi. That would be impossible because it's inland. They left from Caesarea Maritime, but you can see why I might have been just a tad confused about that. The other thing I did was I rented the movie Master and Commander, which was a fabulous movie, but it wasn't the one I was thinking of when I told you about all this stuff that happened. So, oh well, I just made a few royalties for Russell Crowe and all of those guys, but it's still a great, great story. We left last week with what looked like a combination of bad decisions, out of control natural forces, inability of even the professionals to harness what was their profession in, you know, navigating the Mediterranean Sea, and they wash ashore on an island, which in the middle of the storm, Paul, having not only time to pray about their predicament when everything looked out of control, but Paul also having time to listen. And I would tell you that to me is worth pondering. Anybody can scream, "Get me out of here," when everything's crashing down around your ears. It's something else to be able to hear what God has to say. And it's so critical to be able to do that, because Paul was able not only to have the promise from God that stood him in good stead, but he also was able to calm everyone else who was panicking. God had told Paul in that midnight conversation, when all was falling apart around his ears, you must go to Caesar. We looked at it back in chapter 27, and he said, and you must run aground on some island. And we looked at that word must. I have a tendency to look up keywords because a lot of times I think I know what they mean and I find out that I don't. But it seemed to be a pivotal word. And what I noticed about the Greek word must that we made the comment last week, it is a word that almost exclusively is used in the New Testament for something which is necessary because it is a divine appointment. That takes the whole random thing out of it completely. And so we saw Paul and the men that were with him. Apparently he prayed for them to be rescued, not just himself. Because when the angel came and stood beside him there in that storm, he said, God has graciously given you all of the men on the ship as well, and nobody is going to perish, but you have to stay with the ship. We talked about how frightening it is when the place that God tells you to stay appears to be the most unsafe place, when in reality, wherever God tells you to be, is the safest place to be. And we saw the sailors trying to sneak off in the night, and Paul caught them, told the soldiers, you know, they've got to stay on board. It's what God told me, that if everybody stays with the ship, we're going to lose the ship, but we will all be safe. So if these guys leave, everybody's going to die. It just didn't make sense. You've got a perfectly good lifeboat. Why not run for it? The ship was falling apart. It was dark. The guys that ran away were the ones that knew what was going on. So you'd think that would seem like a logical thing to do. But in order to make it easier for them to obey, they did that pure faith thing that we talked about in great length last week. They just cut loose the lifeboat. We talked about it at the prayer breakfast as well, that often when God says, I want you, this is what I want you to do, we have a plan B, just in case, you know, a little way of self-protection. We've got a lifeboat, we've got an escape tunnel, we've got a, you know, a hidden bridge, we've got a plan B. But if I have a plan B, something to fall back on besides trusting in God, then it's not really trusting in God, is it? And often he will ask me to torch the bridge, cut the lifeboat loose, dynamite the tunnel, take some step that puts all of my weight on obedience. And the quote that I gave you last week was, faith is not only believing despite the evidence, faith is also obeying despite the consequences. And often that is where our lack of faith shows the most, because we've got a plan just in case God doesn't come through. And God will always address that, because it's not real faith. So he says, lean your full weight upon me. Mary said something I thought was really neat on Saturday. She said, you know, God knows how I am, and sometimes he'll dynamite my escape tunnel. He won't wait for me to do it because he knows I'm too chicken, so he'll do it for me. So there's no way out but to trust him. The reason I said all of that is because despite what happened, despite the squiggly line on the map that shows a ship being blown by at the whim of a hurricane out in the middle of the Mediterranean, when they heard breakers and they knew they were close to land, they threw out every anchor that they had and they just sat there, prayed for daylight. In the morning, when they opened their eyes, there was an island and there was a little bay with a sandy beach. The odds of hitting that without any being in, under control at all were just astronomically against that being a coincidence. But remember, God had said, nobody's going to be lost, the ship's going to be lost, and you have to go aground on some island. And when they cut loose the anchors and they unlashed the rudders and they headed for that beach, they did run aground. The ship was destroyed. But listen to the last two verses of 27. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. Something about that plan would have made me wish that I had taken swimming lessons, because I think, okay, I'm supposed to sit here until there are pieces of the ship that I can float in. And I'm thinking, oh, why didn't I take that YMCA swimming course when I had a chance? But listen to the last statement. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. It didn't make sense. It didn't make sense that you cut loose your plan of escape and you stay with the sinking ship. The only one that it really made sense to was Paul, and he was used to hearing God's voice. He was used to God bailing him out of some pretty extraordinary circumstances. But history, this is history we're reading here. They all made it, and they all landed. Now, what we're going to see as we read through chapter 28, we know Paul gets to Rome because God said, you have to go to Rome. I have an appointment with you to testify, to tell your story about me, about what you know of me before Caesar. So we know he was going to get there. Why the stop on this island? Well, We'll look at it tonight. I believe it was God's providence. If they'd paid attention to the Lord and hadn't left their safe harbor in Fair Havens, if they hadn't poked their nose out around the harbor and got caught by the hurricane and wrecked, would they still have gone to Malta? That was the name of the island that they landed on. I believe they would have at some point, because I believe this was also an appointment. The language that's used back in 27 where it says you must run aground on some island. If you could just look at the direction that the wind was blowing their ship, there weren't any islands that they could possibly... The next thing they would have run into would have been Libya, and Muammar Gaddafi wouldn't have been so nice to them as the guys on Malta were. I wrote right between chapter 27 and chapter 28, I wrote one of my favorite life preserver scriptures, the one I hang on to for dear life, Job 42:2, which says, God's plans cannot be sabotaged. No one can thwart the plans that God has for his people. They would have to be bigger than God. All the bad decisions, all the hurricanes in the world, all the demonic forces could not stop the plan that God had. And the plan that God had for Paul was not just to get to Rome. It was also to land on this island. So let's read what happened as this plan unfolds. Chapter 28, verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. By the way, the word Malta means refuge. Interesting. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. It's a stronger word than that in Greek. It's a word for abnormal kindness. Not what they would have expected. Remember, how many guys are there on this boat? Pop quiz. 276 guys land on an island, and the islanders were kind. They built a fire. How big of a fire would that have had to be? They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. And Paul gathered a pile of brushwood. Underline that. I find that kind of amazing. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, because though he escaped from the sea, justice, capital J, has not allowed him to live." Justice is the translation of the name of their goddess of vengeance. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire. Not me. I would have been whining, saying, "I can't believe this is happening to me. I'm just trying to be your servant. No snakes. First it's a shipwreck and no snake." No, he just shook it off into the fire, suffered no ill effects, and the people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. Apparently, people had been bitten by this type of snake before. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. This, folks, is the classic illustration of why not to believe public opinion polls. It just doesn't pay. Because the same people, it works in reverse. The same people that think you're a god one minute can be thinking you're a murderer the next minute. Just ask Jesus. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. That's another thing. If you look at the size of Malta and you look at where they landed on the only sandy beach on the entire side of the island, and coincidentally, that just happened to be near the ruler's estate, it's pretty remarkable. The chief official of the island, Publius, he welcomed us to his home, and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. I don't know if that was all 276 guys or if it was just whoever appeared to be the head kahunas, but it's pretty remarkable. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. There's a disease called Malta fever, and it comes from a bug, euphemistically, in the milk of goats that live on and are indigenous to that island. So it's called Malta fever, and it kills people. So it was serious. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. I underlined the sequence of that. After prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. Once again, that's just, wrap your brain around the supplies that it would take, you know, for a several week sailing voyage for 276 people. So, verse 11 says, after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux, and I don't know why we need to know that, but according to Greek mythology, there were Zeus's twin sons, and they were the guardians of sailors, according to Greek mythology. Luke is a detail guy, and he just thought that was kind of cool, I guess. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. And the next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. And there we found some brothers, that would be Christians, who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. That was a distance of over 43 miles. Paul had never met these guys. They didn't know him except that a couple of years earlier he had written the book of Romans and sent it to them. Would you walk from here to Rockland just to say hi to somebody who was on their way down here anyway, just to go and greet them? That's the equivalent of what these guys did. They were so eager to welcome Paul, they walked 43 miles to meet him when he was on his way to Rome anyway. They were so grateful. And that's why it makes sense in the rest of this verse. It says, at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. You know, you send the Bible study out there, you send the album out there, you write the book, you send it out there, and you have no idea what's going to happen. You throw the seeds out there, you don't know if any of them are going to grow. And now Paul meets a bunch of people, quite a large group of people that walked 43 miles just to say, we are so glad you're coming to Rome. That would be encouraging, wouldn't it? When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. He was chained to that soldier, but loosely chained. He just wasn't allowed to leave. 3 days later, after he's all settled in, he called together the leaders of the Jews. And when they'd assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although you can just see him bracing himself, every time he's run into the leaders of the Jews, he started a speech and a riot has started every place that he's gone. So you can just see him trying to get his defense in quickly. My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. What he's saying in that is, I didn't come here to nail those people. I'm not here to bring charges against the leaders of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. I'm just here because I couldn't get a fair trial there. And for this reason, I've asked to see you and to talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. It actually, hope should be capitalized. Hope of Israel was one of the titles of Messiah. I love this. But this is the only time this happened that Luke has recorded, that Paul has come to the religious leaders expecting, he started expecting a riot, actually. Verse 21, they replied, "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you. And none of the brothers who come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." Remember, Christianity didn't have a name. It wasn't a new religion officially. So the Jews just called it a sect. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. And from morning until evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God. The word testified would fit better, and I prefer the word testified over the word declared that my NIV uses, because testimony involves personal involvement. So he wasn't just talking about the kingdom of God. He was talking about his involvement in the kingdom of God, which would have meant his testimony. And I do think that that is important. And he tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Boy, you'd think these were guys who were professionals. They knew the scriptures. And so wrap your brain around this. These guys have heard nothing bad about him. So he basically has got a clean slate. He's got people who've studied the scriptures their whole lives. He's got a chance to prove Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy concerning Messiah. What a fabulous opportunity. Wouldn't you think that if you talk to people that have no preconceived notions, that everybody would just fall down on their knees and worship Jesus? Well, listen to what happened. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. And the wording of that, I think, is important. You might want to write in your margins. I think it's important to remember. The word that's translated believe is the form of the Greek word pisteo, which means to trust in, to cling to rely upon. But one of the things that we need to remember is that pisteo, belief, is not a feeling, it's a choice. It's not something that just comes on you. It's a choice that you make. And so some made the choice to believe and some made the choice not to believe. And they disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet." Now he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. If it sounds familiar to you, Jesus quoted the very same portion of scripture from Isaiah in Matthew 13, which we studied a couple of months ago, when he was talking to the hard-hearted religious leaders in his day. Same passage. God says to Isaiah, "Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving, because this people's heart has become calloused." The King James Bible says, "has waxed gross," which, boy, if there was ever an archaic phrase, but I'll tell you what it means in a minute. This people's heart has become calloused. That's why they're seeing and hearing and not understanding and not perceiving. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Every time I read that, it brings a lump to my throat, because I realize God has always had the same problem with religious people who heard the truth but chose not to believe. And you'd think he would be so angry, he would just say, "That's it, I wash my hands of this whole thing, you made your bed, you sleep it." But he says, "Look, if you would just turn, stop you know, plug in your ears and cover in your eyes. If you just turn, I would heal you. That's his heart. I love that that's his heart.